The sermon text reading this morning, it comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You may be seated.
Well, we have a full morning this morning with a guest speaker who is kind and short, and then communion to follow the sermon. I'm hoping you all can hear me and all the rest of it. If you haven't been with us for a while or you're a guest, we are in the concluding sections of a sermon series that I've entitled The Storyline of the Bible. And the purpose for the series has been to give us the rudimentary ways in which the Bible is connected to tell one story. How it tells one story from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. So often we are taught that the Bible is a compilation of stories out of which we get moral application. It's not that that is entirely untrue, but there's quite a bit more to the big picture than just a bunch of moral stories out of the Bible. And I was thinking this week about how the fact that when we get our first children's Bibles and they have pictures and all those kinds of things, they give us moral application. But there's really very little attempt to tell us how the dots are connected. And so what we end up doing is chopping the Bible up into sections, whether it be Old Testament and New Testament or this section of the Bible and that section of the Bible. And we never really learn how the dots are connected. And so that's the purpose for the series. We have two more talks today, next week. And then we'll be jumping into the book of Isaiah, and I've already begun my study in the book of Isaiah, and my head is hurting quite a bit. To be quite frank with you, it's a book that I've decided that I'm going to attack all the books of the Bible that cause me the greatest fear. And Isaiah is one of them, as was Revelation, as was the book of Hebrews. I still haven't tied my shoes up tight enough to handle Romans, but we'll see if that happens before I die. But anyways, today we are going to handle all of the epistles, which should cause you great fright, because I know you want to get out of here and back into the cold and have lunch and all the rest of it. And so, but anyways, we will do it in a very streamlined fashion. As you've understood in the past, we have just have the ability to skim the top of the water. Obviously, if I'm going to handle 21 books of the Bible today, we're not going to go into great detail unless we're going to be here for a very long time. And so the purpose is for us to understand how the epistles are connected to the rest of the Bible and figure out some of the main themes and how the epistles serve the church. The word epistle means, most of you know, means letter. And the epistles were written to different kinds of people. They were written to individuals, for one, and they were written to churches, for two, so groups of people. The epistles, when they were written, were written to be heard in one sitting. The Bible, most of us may or may not know, but the Bible was not written chopped up into chapters and verses, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The epistles were letters, and you don't sit down to read a letter and read four sentences out of a letter and then put the letter away and then pick it up again the next day. They were written to be heard all in one sitting. And so, for example, the book of Romans, which a very famous preacher took 8 years to preach, 8 years, one book, 8 years, that's a long time, was originally written to a group of people who heard it read to them all at once. And it made sense to them when they heard it. And so I commend to you this approach with the epistles. What's most ideal, quite frankly, is if you can either read it out loud or have somebody read it out loud to you. And the epistles will start to make a great deal more sense. The content of the epistles is wide-ranging, but they include challenges. They include condemnation. They include encouragement. They include advice. They include all kinds of different things like this, but they all serve kind of one general purpose, which I'm going to get to in a moment after my lengthy introduction this morning. But it's important for us to understand what they are and how they work. The next thing that's very critical to understand about the epistles is that there's not a single epistle that was written without a background in the Old Testament. I mean, they are critically linked to the Old Testament. They not only quote from the Old Testament, but the thinking and the ideas and the concepts and all of these different things are linked to what we've been studying up to this point. I mean, there wasn't a writer of the epistles who couldn't write an epistle without thinking about the Old Testament, because what we often don't remember or don't think about is the fact that the writers of the New Testament, their Bible was the Old Testament. So when they referred to something in the Scriptures, they were referring to the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to give you an analogy which I have used in part before, but I'm going to flesh it out a little bit more today because I think it really, listen, I don't know if anything that helps me helps you, but the only thing I can do is give you what helps me and hope it helps you. And so this is a way to think about the epistles that I think is critical. And I think it's also timely, considering that we just celebrated Veterans Day. Veterans Day is my favorite non-church holiday, because it is an opportunity for people to thank those who have served. On June 6th, 1944, and many of you in this room, not because you were alive then, but because you're more mature than I am, know more about this than I do, so I'm not trying to act like an expert. But on June 6th, 1944, that's the day in history that's called D-Day. It's when the Allied troops, and it wasn't just Americans, there were other nations involved, landed on the coast, at different places on the coast of France. It was a battle that was known as the Battle of Normandy, but it was a battle in which there were 220,000 casualties. There were 40,000 dead by the time it was over. It lasted 75 days, that initial battle. It's catastrophic. I know a man who is a World War II vet, and he ended up being a POW. And so when he got out, he enjoyed France in the fullest sense of the word. You know, wine, women, and song. But if you were a soldier on D-Day, it was about a year before VE Day, Victory in Europe. But if you were a soldier 3 days into that battle and you had the ability to get into a modern plane and fly over France, you would be aware that that battle won the war. Even though the war wasn't over. I mean, the landscape of the countryside, the nature of the positions of the enemy, everything, if you could analyze it, would tell you that the war had been won in that battle, but the war was still going on. So the epistles, and if you hold on to anything from today's talk, the epistles are how victorious people are supposed to live between D-Day and VE Day. That's the best I got. That's what they are about. They're telling God's people how to live between the decisive battle of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the end of the war. The outcome is sure and certain. No ifs, ands, or buts. You cannot look at it any other way. But the war's still going on. And so in the meantime, there's still hazards. There's still dangers. There's a need for people to stay focused and on course. There's dangers from without, and there's dangers from within. There's traitors. There's people who want to slip. There's people who want to lead you astray. And so that's the content of the epistles, is to tell God's people how to live between D-Day and V-Day. You may not make sense of it, but it's all I got. I want you to turn to 1 Peter, because what we're going to do is just use 1 Peter to be our launching pad so that we don't have to do a boatload of flipping around. I think you could do this with any one of the epistles in the Bible, that you could pull out these core elements to understand what's going on and so on and so forth. So let's look at chapter 2, and we're going to see just Peter's picture. And these are rudimentary truths, but I want us to see the questions that Peter asks and answers that I think are really at the heart of most all the epistles. Chapter 2, let's look at verse 24. This is Peter's picture of the decisive battle. Not the end of the war, but the decisive battle. Chapter 2, verse 24. And he, that is speaking of Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That is as clear and a concise picture of the gospel message, I think, in the Bible. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I mean, that's the decisive battle. Christ taking a people, dying for them, so that they can die to sin and live to righteousness. I mean, that's the picture of the big battle. And if we were to fly over that and have a clear view and understand, we would understand that from then on, the outcome of the war is known. So that's kind of where it starts. Now the second or the first question that I asked was, in the face of this, who are we? In other words, What does that mean? So look with me, chapter 2, just flip back to, or maybe you don't have to flip, to verses 10 and 11. And I want you to notice that, number one, that verse 10 starts with a quote from Hosea. Peter just can't, he just can't write a letter without thinking of the Old Testament. So I want us to see the connections here, but let me read this. "For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, what's interesting about this quote from Hosea is the fact that originally, obviously, it was written to the nation of Israel, but Peter very easily uses it to speak of the redeemed people of God, the people for whom Christ died. And he says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. And you're not just a people, you're a people who belong to God, but you're people who are aliens, strangers. It's like those guys who ended up being there on VE Day, and like my friend that I was describing, when he got out of the German prison camp, he enjoyed France. But he wanted to get home. See, the problem is that this world is fun. And it holds temptation. And it holds challenge. And there are things that want to anchor us here. But God says, you're an alien, and don't ever forget it. This isn't home. This isn't the place where you're supposed to feel most comfortable. I can't begin to tell you how comfortable I feel here sometimes. And I'm an alien. And the epistles want to remind us that this is not home. We're living between D-Day and V-Day on foreign territory, if that makes sense to play that out. So the next question I asked was, if we are strangers and aliens living in a foreign land, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live? So look with me at chapter 1. Let me read verses 13 through 15. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the holy ones who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior." Then, of course, he quotes the Old Testament, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, as aliens, fix your eyes on the end of the war. We know the distinctive battle has been fought and won, and we know the outcome, but as people who are living in a foreign land, wait for the end of the war. And keep your eyes and your attentions there. It's hard to do, friends. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just giving us a summary of the epistles. It's very hard because sometimes I can't do anything but fixate on that speaker, let alone the end of the war. But if we fix our eyes on the end of the war, that's what keeps us on track. That's what keeps us going the direction we ought to be going. All right, as God's people living in a foreign land, What should we expect here? What should we expect from a foreign territory? What should we really expect? Flip over to chapter 4 and let me read verses 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, and so on and so forth. There's several components to this passage. We're to be so distinct that people know that we're foreigners. We're not supposed to blend in. That's not the goal. We're not supposed to speak the same language. We're to be different and unique and distinctive. And what that will mean as aliens and strangers in a foreign land is we won't always be liked. Now, this is hard for us in this room. It's hard for us in America to get our heads around that, because we look the same and we act the same, and there's no real need for distinctives. But the rest of the world, if you stand for Christ and proclaim His name, you will be marked out, and there will be consequences for that. And so this world is not overly friendly to the name and the cause of Christ. Well, here's an interesting question. When we came to faith in Christ, why didn't God just beam us up? I mean, if we're aliens and strangers in a foreign land, why are we still here? I mean, wouldn't it have been easier to profess faith in Christ and just, let's get out of here, especially if I'm living in a territory that's hostile to who He is? Why am I still here? Well, chapter 2, verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a compilation of a passage from Isaiah and one from Deuteronomy. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the deal. That's why we're still here. So we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And quite frankly, I can't find any other reason in the Bible why we're still around. I mean, that's it. That's the big picture. That's the big agenda. Well, the last place I'm going to turn, you needn't turn there. I didn't want to do too much of this, but I'm flipping over to 2 Peter, because it just kind of keeps us in the same idea. So what's the hope? I mean, what is going to keep us on track? What's going to keep us from being lured away from things? 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm reading 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Look for the hastening and the coming of the day of the Lord. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt away with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. What keeps the people of God on track? What keeps them from being lured away by this world? What keeps them from giving up hope or enjoying the fruits of the land and being not aliens and strangers? Looking for the day of the coming of the Lord. In other words, looking for the end of the war. Looking for the end. What an extraordinary thing, really. You know, we read this, I read this, and I remember as a youth thinking of the fear factor. But Peter's saying, this is your hope. This is what's going to keep you on track. This is what's going to, keep you from straying between D-Day and V-Day. I just find the epistles so appealing when I see them in that context. And remember the consummate battle, and remember the end of the war, and long for the end of the war. I don't know about you all, but the older I get, the more I wish the war was over. That's my thinking.